Before we read God's Word, just one or two things to add to the announcements. First of all, a slight correction. The New York mission team left very early yesterday morning. I know that because they were challenging some of us to come and pray with them before they left. I said we would just pray the night before. But anyway, they left very early yesterday morning and are starting their labors in New York City today with some special outreach in Battery Park from 1 o'clock to 5 o'clock. So you may keep them in your prayers and pray the Lord will give them safety and will also give them great success in the distribution of gospel literature and words of personal witness. And as they stand with Dr. Jones in the open air and the preaching of the word of the Lord. So do continue to keep them much before the throne of grace in prayer. Now, a couple of extra things. First of all, I heard last night that our moderator, Dr. Paisley, has been taken into the hospital. Had to come home early from vacation. I understand that his doctors say that he is having some reaction to medication, that they're trying to get the medications right, balanced, whatever doctors do with medications. For some time he has had to labor, as I think many have had to do, but he has had to labor with some problem with a leaking heart valve. That's for a number of years now, and all those are working in, and so the doctors have him in trying to get his medication stabilized. Trust you'll keep him in your prayers and his wife. Today was to have been, and it will be, so marked in the Martyrs' Church, but it was to have been the day he observed his, believe it or not, his 59th anniversary as the minister of our church there on the Ravenhill Road in Belfast. I don't know that that's altogether a record. There may be ministers here or there who have exceeded that, but not too many. The 59th anniversary in one place. I remember years ago, Dr. Paisley, as a young preacher, was getting a bit irate with the people weren't turning out to the prayer meetings as he wanted them to turn out, weren't doing visitation as he wanted them to do. He decided he was preaching with great fire and fervor, and so he said, sort of a threat, you know, I am not bound to the Ravenhill Road, and if you're not willing to work for God, I'll be somewhere else and go work there. And the people got all scared. Well, Bert Cook was out with him in the car, going someplace, and he looked at him and he said, you know, that's all hot air. Oh, no, brother, I really mean it. If they're not working for God, I'm moving on, and you're not moving anywhere. He said, you're one of those people who has the same church first and last. And Bertie began to give a description of great tentacles and chains and everything else that he could think of. And if you've ever heard Bertie Cook preach descriptively, you'll know he's one of the most powerful descriptive preachers you'll ever hear. And he began to describe all these things that were rooting the feet of Ian Paisley there to the Ravenhill Road and driving along in the car, I know not where. Dr. Paisley got his feet and he started to lift them up and down just to make sure that they were actually free to move. But they have never been free to move away from there. And of course the Lord has saved thousands, literally thousands, in that church. And as I say, it's a pity that Dr. Paisley can't be there for his 59th anniversary services. His son Kai was to be a guest with him today at those services, and so he will have the duty of preaching. But do continue to pray for our moderator at this time of illness. And then I see it's good to have Jeff and Penny back in the land of, floods this week it was. Don't know if China prepared you for Greenville's floods, but it's good to have you back and the family, and we welcome you. Trust the Lord will richly bless you. Some come and some go. Today is the last day for Derek Bowman and his family. They're setting out for Western Canada where Derek, having finished his seminary course, or maybe having been finished by his seminary course, is all the world, the difference in the world between an active and a passive, isn't there? But one or the other, having done that, Derek is going to do his internship in our church in Vancouver, or near Vancouver, under the Reverend Ian Gallagher. They're taking a baby to Canada so it'll come back with a Canadian accent, and for the rest of its life, every time it speaks, it'll say "eh" at the end of the sentence. So it's going to be a rare mixture between the South and Canada. But we wish Derek and Lydia the Lord's richest blessing. We have much enjoyed their fellowship and their constant support in the work of the gospel here, and especially in the prayer meetings. It's been good to have their constancy there, and we trust that you'll keep them in your prayers, that the Lord will bless them. Derek had threatened to use a razor before today. Maybe he's saving up that, as I called it last week, facial fungus for the cold Western Canadian winters. The trouble is, Derek, Vancouver doesn't get an extremely harsh winter. You'll find that it's a bit like Northern Ireland. It is about 200 days of rain per year. It's a moderate climate with plenty of liquid sunshine. So we trust that the Lord will bless them greatly. Keep them, please, much in your prayers. And do, as I say, remember Dr. Paisley and his family at this time of concern. Now we're turning to the Word of God this morning in the Gospel of John. And we're going to read in chapter 12. This reading is posited upon the reading we did last Lord's Day of most of chapter 11, which will still be before us today. So keep that in mind. We're simply extending the reading a little, and rather than reading again all that we read last Lord's Day, we'll take it up now at chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that which was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And we read a few verses in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 26. Just to get the setting, we read verses 1 and 2. And then we'll take up the reading at verse 6. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to these familiar passages from his own precious word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day morning, I noted with you that Bethany was a village that was very appropriately named, for it means simply the house of affliction. We noted that as he approached the great climax of his ministry, in the last days before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ was a frequent visitor to Bethany and to his people who lived there. And if I can go by the number of people with whom I have spoken or from whom I have heard after last Sabbath morning's study in the Scripture, I can only say that many of us found great comfort in this simple fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was a frequent caller at Bethany, visiting his people who were called upon to dwell there. For that told us that our Savior always visits his afflicted, hurting, suffering, and sorrowing people. He comes at the right time. He always comes with the right word. And he always does the right thing. That's easy to say. And yet, there is nothing more immediately important for us to grasp in the Christian life. We were singing that hymn this morning. Every time we sing it, I am reminded that when, way back in 1966, the Northern Irish government decided that they would seek to crush the Protestant witness of this church, and they trumped up charges against 3 of our ministers and put them in jail, and hounded the rest of us wherever we went preaching, threatening the same thing, that when our men were imprisoned, this was the hymn with which they made the old granite walls of the Crumlin Road prison in Belfast to resound. What though clouds are hovering o'er me, and I seem to walk alone, longing mid my cares and crosses for the joys that now are flown. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, I possess a cluster rare. That song, Jesus only. If I have Christ, in the hour of trouble, trial, temptation, suffering, bereavement, or any other kind of affliction, if I have Jesus, Jesus only, I need no other hand to support, no other help to comfort, no other friend to guide. If I have Jesus, Jesus only, I have the light of the world, I have him who is the rock, and defense and fortress and high tower of his people. I have the one who is the strength and support of all his people. I have the one who is God's Son manifested in flesh, the only Savior, Redeemer of God's elect. If I have Jesus, I have all. What want I more? We were then looking, as we thought of Christ with his people in the house of affliction, at the works that he performed there with them. Healing leprosy, dealing, therefore, figuratively with sin, and making sinners into his friends. Raising Lazarus from the dead, quickening souls dead in trespasses and sins, and corrupted with their depravity. And comforting his people in the hour of their need, with his presence, with his assurance, and what an assurance it is, that even though they may find it difficult to discern at any given moment in their suffering, yet this suffering is for the glory of God. And God will glorify his name. He will magnify himself. He will forward the program of his will through the suffering of his people. That, my friend, is again something so easy to say, and yet it is so difficult to grasp when you've got on, as it were, the dark glasses of affliction. When you look out and everything seems bleak and black, and Satan hisses in your ear, God has forsaken you. God has forsaken you. There is no help for him in God. You remember the psalmist had to put up with that affliction, adding to all his other troubles and trials? No help in God. It's interesting that immediately after that, he inserts the Selah. While I know that many take that to be a mere musical notation, I believe that it's more than that. And every time you see it in one of the Psalms of David, you're invited to stop, not just to take a breath to sing, but to ponder, to think on that. When David said, they said to me, there is no help for him in God. He said, think of that. Man, what would life be like were it true there is no help in God? How could we endure if there were no help for us in God? But thank God it's the devil's lie, because there is help for the people of God. And while we sometimes cannot grasp it, we're tempted to despair, the Lord Jesus assures us this also is part of the plan for the glory of God. And you know, when you take your Bible, you'll understand something that's vital to becoming powerful, effective, and useful in the cause of Christ. And that is that God always tempers the sword that he is going to use in the hottest fires. God does not make great saints in the lap of luxury and ease and trouble-free living. Take your Bible. Never once do you find God making a great saint or a great warrior of the faith or a great man of prayer or a great soul winner or a great missionary or a great anything for God. God never makes any man or woman great and effective for him, except it be in the furnace of affliction, where he knocks away all the props, brings us by naked faith to trust our Savior and to know he is doing all things well. And this too will glorify him. So he comforted them with his presence, with his assurance that her suffering will glorify God, with his promise and with the demonstration of his power. And that's as far as we got. The works that Christ performed in the house of affliction. But we must go a little further. And I want you to think with me of the witness that Christ proclaimed there. It's very interesting that to his people in Bethany, the Lord Jesus Christ made a glorious revelation of himself. Indeed, he gave to them some of the clearest revelations of his person and of his work that he did anywhere during his earthly ministry. And when you stop to think of it, again, that has always been the experience of the people of God. Look at your Bible from cover to cover, and you'll find that when God's people were in affliction, when they were in trouble, when they were enduring physical or mental or spiritual anguish, it was then that the Lord came. And he didn't only speak. He didn't only make provision for their earthly needs. He didn't only touch their bodies with health. At times he did all those things. But he went much further. And he revealed himself to them. Now here we get to something that I really don't want to take too much time deviating upon. But nonetheless, I think it is foreign to much of modern Christians' thinking. We are so keyed in to asking for this blessing and that blessing and the other blessing from the Lord that we realize that however good and plentiful and thrilling the blessings of God are, they are very much secondary to the one who gives them. There is something beyond saying, Lord, I thank you that you've done this and done this and done this, and that you've given this and given this and given this. And that is, Lord, you have shown me your glory. You've revealed to me the face of my Redeemer, the heart of my Savior. You've led me into an experience, a personal experience, a one-on-one experience, an experience sometimes beyond the definition of words, whereby I am supremely aware of God Himself, of Christ Himself, where the Lord draws near. You remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt? And Moses was laboring in anonymity in the backside of the desert. As he was leading his sheep, he saw that bush that burned with fire, but yet was not consumed. And he drew aside to see it. Ah, there's a secret for living. And your way through the wilderness, don't be in such a hurry that you cannot stop to turn aside to meet with God. He turned aside, and what a revelation of the Lord he received, where he entered in to that mighty knowledge of Jehovah, the covenant God, and all that it meant when the great I Am discovered himself to Moses. To the children of Israel, he sent the message. I have seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. And I am come down to deliver them. There you have it in a nutshell. In the time of trouble, the Lord makes himself known. Is not Job one of the outstanding examples of this? You have that prolonged period where Job was struggling in the darkness, where the Lord did to him what he did to Mary and Martha when they sent word that Lazarus, their brother, was sick, And the Lord Jesus deliberately did not go immediately. He did not speak a word for Lazarus' healing. He let them go into that dark period. And it's absolutely obvious from what they later said. They could not understand for a minute. Why did the Lord not speak? Why did the Lord not come? Why did the Lord apparently not answer? Why were we left in this dark period? The Lord never tells you why, except it will be for the glory of God. And that's sufficient. For there's no higher reason to be or to exist. This is what he did with Job. Only Job's was prolonged over a much longer period. And Job was tempted by the very people who were there to help him. One of the hardest afflictions to bear in life is when you've got some clownish idiot coming along speaking as if he is an oracle of God, and he has the very mind of God, and he can tell you clearly the meaning of God's providential dealings, and all the time he's utterly out of tune with God. When it came down to the point of testing, the Lord said to these men, "You have not spoken right as my servant Job has done. You have not spoken what's right, even though you've spoken presumptuously in my name." It's a hard affliction to bear. But finally, there came the day when the Lord came down. And he didn't tell Job why anything. He just revealed himself. And one of the most beautiful things in the book of Job is that Job got over his anxiety. He got over his bitterness. He got over his anger. He got over his disappointment. And he was rejoicing in the Lord while his body was still racked with pain, while the boils were still big upon his flesh, while he still had no money, no possessions, nothing left. He was still bereft of all his children and all his wealth. He was still in physical anguish, but he had met with the Lord. And everything was bright. You think of David, called the sweet psalmist of Israel. But the sweetness of David's music was almost invariably brought out of an experience of deep affliction when the Lord came and made himself known to him. It's interesting, in Psalm 102, you have the title of the psalm, "A Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord." That's Psalm 102. Verse 2 says, "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble." That's the secret. And in verse 16, he gives this wonderful insight into how the Lord answers. "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." Here is the prayer of the afflicted. He's crying, "Lord, do not hide your face. Because if I'm ever to be built up, if I'm ever to be sustained in the midst of all these troubles, then it must be because the Lord appears in his glory." Isaiah tells us concerning the people of God in general in chapter 63 and verse 9, "In all their afflictions he was afflicted." It's an amazing statement. To be quite honest, it's a statement of such theological magnitude that if God hadn't made it, I'd be afraid to make it. It's one of the great doctrines of theology, and I think a true doctrine. It's called the impassibility of God. not the impossibility, the impassibility of God. It is the doctrine that God cannot be made a victim. God cannot be made to suffer. God is not, He is pure spirit and is not composed of bodily parts and passions. And yet, despite all that, we are told in all their afflictions, He was afflicted. He is touched in the person of His Son, our Savior. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from inbred sin. And then we are told, and the angel of His presence saved them. The angel of His presence. What a description of the Lord. What a description of His coming right into the troubles and the trials of His people. He comes as the angel. He comes as the messenger of God. But He comes as the angel of His presence. Not only the angel from His presence, but the angel who brings the divine presence right into the experience of the people of God. Didn't Paul experience this when he cried, "Let the thorn in the flesh be removed," and God simply said, "My grace is sufficient for you"? And that's the same promise that comes to us all. As I noted last week, Joseph Parker, the great preacher in London, said that any preacher who preaches on affliction will be preaching a message that touches a lot of people in the congregation to which he's ministering. But to them the promise of God is Isaiah 43:2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. In the 23rd Psalm, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because I'm big and strong and brave. No. Because thou art with me. In Bethany, the Lord always gives the revelation of Himself. You'll see this when you look at John 11 and into John 12. But in John 11 particularly, you'll see that He gave them this revelation of who He was and what His whole purpose in life and in death was. First of all, He showed them His deity. I'm not going to take much time in this because I did somewhat deal with it out of place last Lord's Day. But in John 11:25, standing, talking to Martha outside the town of Bethany, promising that Lazarus, her brother, would rise again, and answering her statement, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day," Jesus said, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die." Now you stop and think of that in context. A few minutes later, He goes to the grave of Lazarus. He says, "Roll away the stone." And they roll away the stone. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. As I pointed out last Sabbath morning, do not think that Lazarus walked out of the grave. Lazarus didn't take a step to get out of that grave. He couldn't. He was bound hand and foot. The voice that commanded him to come forth brought him forth. The power of God in the Word of God, just as at creation, so now in resurrection power. The power of God in that Word not only commanded what He ought to do, but it actually effected it. Now I tell you, only God can do that, having just said, not only have I power from God to raise the dead, after all some prophets had done that, very infrequently, but they have done so. But He says, I am the resurrection. First and foremost, He's saying, physically, when I raise the dead, whether now or at the last day, I do so by my personal, inherent, essential prerogative and power. No clearer statement of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ is imaginable than that. I am the resurrection. I bring Him forth from the dead by my own prerogative and by my own power. But you know, there's something even greater than that. I am the resurrection. Martha was looking forward to Lazarus rising at the last day. She was looking forward to what theologians call that great eschatological climax, when all the plans and purposes of God for history come to final fruition. Looking to that day when God brings together all the strands of His purpose and He produces at the very end the final and perfect result of it all. She was looking to that as an event in the future. But Jesus says, the resurrection is much more than a future event. The great eschatological climax is more than a point in future history. It is here, it is now. I am the resurrection. And all that's going to happen in the future is but the unfolding of what is already in Christ. And that life in resurrection, perfection, and glory is but the public manifestation of what is already His people's possession in Christ. I want you to understand this. He who said, I am the resurrection, says, I raise dead bodies by my own power, by my own prerogative. But not only so, I am their life. I am their life. Furthermore, I am, understand this, I am personally the great point to which all the eternal purposes of God for this universe, I am the point to which all those purposes are directed. And all the plans and purposes of God find their fulfillment in me. What a statement. Here's His deity. You know, when you're in trouble, when you are in trouble, you need more than theory. You need more than philosophy. You need a heart experience that overwhelms you with the reality, my Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. there's nothing that takes him by surprise. And there's nothing that's now occurring in my life that in any way is going to overthrow his purpose or ruin his plans. This also is part of that wondrous scheme known only to him, known only to God, whereby the resurrection and the life is manifesting himself. Do you remember that statement of Moses to the children of Israel? The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath. Do you realize this? Believer, when you think you're sinking, when you take the words of the 69th Psalm, which really have their fulfillment in Christ himself, but there's times we feel something of a shadow of this. In fact, I know of a great preacher who ended up committing suicide, and in the week before he died, he was going through the 69th Psalm and didn't seem to be able to get beyond this. I am sinking in deep mire where there is no standing. Men and women, let me tell you, that's not a time to panic. It's not a time to give up. It's a time to realize I cannot sink beyond the everlasting arms. Underneath, where I cannot necessarily discern them. Underneath, in the place of deep sorrow, trouble, darkness, uncertainty. Underneath, to support, to sustain, to save, to deliver. Underneath are the everlasting arms of my Savior, who is God eternal. Oh, that we would understand that's the Lord Jesus' self-revelation to his people in the time of their trouble. And hand in hand with that, he showed his humanity and his sympathy. The eternal God, and yet true man. The eternal God, and yet bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We read in John 11:33 that he groaned in spirit. In verse 38 we read he groaned in himself. Why the groaning? Why this awful expression of deep trouble and anguish in the Savior's own breast? Well, I think if you look at verse 33 of John 11, it was when Jesus saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. Clearly he groaned because he was troubled at the tears of Mary. Do you think of that? In the midst of the loneliness and the anguish, when you feel all alienated from God and from man, the Savior is troubled at the tears of his people. I think he also groaned at her short-sightedness and at her unbelief. As I indicated last week, I think the Lord had sent the message on that this would be for God's glory. But not being able to see that, Mary in her short-sightedness was overcome with grief. It's interesting that any time you find Mary in the presence of the Savior, she's always at his feet. On this occasion, however, there are many, including the great late Bishop Ryle, who believed that Mary was not at his feet here in mere devotion. Mary was at his feet because the evidence they see in the chapter is she was so overwhelmed with sorrow when Martha was out and about. Mary was still in the house weeping with the Jews. 4 days later, she still was overcome with sorrow. She couldn't get off the deck, as it were. She couldn't struggle off the floor. in her unbelief. And that grieves the heart of the Lord. But even more, I think he groaned because he knew the dominion that sin and death were exercising. And he knew that he was about to enter into mortal conflict with them. He was aware that he was invading their dominion. Those around him were oblivious to that conflict. They were blind even to the real significance of the resurrection of Lazarus, namely that Christ was about to overthrow the prince of darkness and of death. But at what awful cost! It was through death that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But can you see the Savior as he goes? This is God Almighty, manifested in flesh, but it's real flesh, it's real humanity. Christ Jesus was not some cardboard cutout of a man. He was a real man. And from the depths of his spirit he groaned in sympathy with his people. And then in verse 35 of John 11 we read he wept. And for once the Jews got it right. And the verse 36 says their words, "Behold how he loved him." The tears of the Lord Jesus showing his love for his people. But not just weeping at the loss of Lazarus, weeping at the suffering of the sisters. Now I want you to see this because you could very easily misunderstand something that I said earlier. Your suffering, says Christ, is for the glory of God. But that's not said in any dismissive way. Look, just get over it. Your suffering's for the glory of God. Don't bother me with it. Just understand you're suffering for the glory of God. That's not how the Savior speaks. Oh, he knew their suffering was for God's glory. And yet, he wept. He wept because they suffered. This leads us to this simple truth, and yet so glorious and so liberating. There's no one knows our sorrows as Jesus does. And he's the only one can really enter into your sorrow. After my brother recently lost his wife, after 43 years of marriage and after years of great suffering, he said to me, he said, nothing prepares you for this. He said, when I spoke to Betty, that's our sister, on the death of her husband, I thought I understood. When she talked about feeling so bereft, he says, I thought I understood. But you can't understand. You have no idea until you actually endure it. I think of parents, and sometimes I've stood with them at the graveside as they have led their little one to rest in the earth. I visited in a home where the 18-year-old son was killed right outside his own front door. Parents left in a horror of great darkness. I've sat with a wife watching her 6'2", 240-pound husband become an emaciated wreck, dying in agony at about 75 pounds of bone. Who can ever say, I understand? None of us. Our sympathy is so shallow, and I don't mean insincere, but its capacity is so limited. But thank God there's one who understands. There's one who never leaves us, who never forsakes us. There's one who is really touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's one who knows the heart. He's the one who wept for the suffering of his people. What a joy. Sounds a strange word to use. But as I was trying to explain to my brother, there's a world of difference between joy and happiness. You may be unhappy at what is happening, and yet have a deep joy in the things that are not affected or changed by what is happening. What a joy to know that He who is eternal God is the man Christ Jesus. And He wept at the sorrow of His people. And of course He revealed the wonder of His sacrificial death. Do you see that on two occasions He was anointed for burial? I say two occasions. Many commentators take this to be the one occasion, but the Bible doesn't contradict itself. In John 12 we read of something that happened, and I take it that it happened in the home of Lazarus. But it happened 6 days before the Passover. In Matthew 26, we have something similar happening in the house of Simon the leper, and it was 2 days before the Passover. Twice Christ was anointed for burial. The first occasion, Mary anointed His head. I don't know who anointed Him on the second occasion. It might have been Mary doing it again, or it was some unnamed woman. On this occasion, or should I say, the first she anointed His feet, the second she anointed His head. But on these two occasions, obviously, the emphasis is on something that was overshadowing everything that Jesus said and did. And that was the cross, His death, His burial. He spoke and He acted in constant awareness of the cross. In other words, He was saying, especially when He said, don't trouble this woman, don't criticize this woman. What she has done for my burial. She's kept this up for this moment. And indeed, wherever this gospel is preached, this will be announced as a memorial, not only of me, but of her. She'll be remembered as the woman who anointed the Messiah for His burial. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is saying that the cross, this death, is something special. This was central to His message then and now. But see how it plays right in to Bethany, the house of affliction. Whatever your street address in Bethany, whatever the kind of trial or trouble or tribulation you are enduring, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus points you to His cross. He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's the one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He's the one who died that we might live. He's the one who in dying slew death and brought life and immortality to light. He's the one who now lives in resurrection power. And in your trial and in your trouble, look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the cross. Get your eyes on the shed blood. Understand something of the significance and the success of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And you'll find there is nothing like the old rugged cross to bring healing to your soul. Do you remember that occasion in the early wanderings of the children of Israel when they came to the waters that were bitter? And the Lord gave instructions as to how to make the bitter sweet. And they cut down a tree and cast it, and the tree made the bitter sweet. I tell you of another tree. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Well, on that tree where our Savior died, you have the answer. In the cross of Christ, I glory. Why? Because this is God's answer to the curse of sin, to the calamity of sin, to the consequences of sin, to the condemnation of sin. It is the answer, even today, to the afflictions of the sinner. Here then is the witness of the Savior. I trust that we may receive it for our comfort. Finally, let me just say a word about the worship that the Lord Jesus received in Bethany. We have read in John 11 how he declared himself the proper object of saving faith. Jesus says, in effect, you believe in me, you look unto me. This is something of a parallel to the words of Isaiah 45, where Jehovah says, look unto me and be saved. Having established his deity, the Lord Jesus says, I am the proper object of saving faith and of all other faith. In other words, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Living in Bethany this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Suffering pain mentally and physically, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Disappointed with friends and family, with job situation, perplexed about finances, worried about children, let down even by your nearest and dearest, feeling boxed into a situation where no one else can even get near you to help you, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. Why? Because he's not only the author, he is the finisher of your faith. And as Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1, that he was confident that he that had begun a good work would complete it until the day of Christ. Believer, in your troubles, never forget, you're still a work under construction. The picture is not fully painted. The building is not fully erected. The plan has not been yet consummated. You're still a work in progress. Do not fail to trust your Savior. Look to him. Lean upon him. You'll notice that he supped with his people in the house of Lazarus, raised from the dead, and in the house of Simon, the leper cleansed from his leprosy. He supped with his people. Can I say to you, the guest you need at every meal in your home is the Lord Jesus. I think one of the tragedies of modern living is that not only do families rarely eat together, you realize that the average American family hardly ever really sits down to eat together. Hardly ever do that. And then they wonder what's wrong. But not only does the family rarely sit down, not only is the father usually so busy running hither and yon, and the mother so busy doing something else that they're just like ships passing in the night, but so often the Lord Jesus is not there. The family, if it rarely eats together, rarely sits down to sup together at the table of the Lord. When last did your family meet as a family around the feet of Jesus? When last? And you wonder what's wrong with your family? Man, stop playing the hypocrite. Jesus supped with his people. And I think that it's in this connection. He says to his people, and this is to Christians, this is addressed, not to sinners. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Christian, father, mother, it is not too late to sup with Christ. He sups with his people. You'll notice at that time Martha served him, and he accepted the service. Lazarus sat with him, and Jesus received his fellowship. Mary anointed him in that supreme sacrifice of love. And 4 days later in Simon's house, Christ again accepted an anointing by Mary again or by another. We know not. Isn't it interesting that 3 times in his life the Lord Jesus was anointed? In an outpouring of devotion and of love. Isn't it interesting? Never once was it by one of the 12 disciples. Oh, they had been in on his deepest conversations. They had listened to his most sublime teaching. To them was given to know the secrets of the kingdom. But whatever reached their head had yet not reached their heart. God help us, for I tell you, we are no better. And to the shame of men, particularly men, who are all too apt to say it's mere feminine emotionalism. They distance themselves. They get to know truth in the head. But there is so often so little melting of the heart. When it came to an outpouring of a heart love for Christ, it had only happened 3 times. And all 3 times it was by a woman. There's a great place in the work of Christ for Christian women, by the way. That's another subject I haven't time to deal with. A great place for the love, the tenderness, the kindness, the Christ-likeness, just the outpouring of a heart that's touched by the love of Christ. Can I say in passing to you Christian ladies, never lose that. Do not get so enraptured with the rat race of this world. Do not adopt the feminist attitudes of this world that makes you feel so inferior and has you running after a style that is not ordained of God or good for your soul, when all the time you can be as these women and be giants in love for Christ.
It's interesting that in the Old Testament there were three offices that were into which men were inaugurated by anointing. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. Three times our Savior was anointed. Why? At least by humans. Why? Because he's the prophet, the priest, and the king. But the point that interests me is this. The Lord Jesus took all this worship, and when man criticized, he welcomed it. He welcomed it. I want you to understand this. If you really love the Lord, man, you'll get criticized, all right. That'll add to your affliction in Bethany. It's one of the sorest afflictions. And furthermore, you'll get criticized by the very people who ought to be doing exactly what you're doing. If you really love the Lord, some of those disciples who maybe know a whole lot more about him than you do will be the first to criticize. But understand this. The Lord Jesus welcomes his disciples' love and the proclamation of his glory that they make. He rejoices as their heart is poured out to him. Never be ashamed, my friend, to show forth either the glories of your Savior or your love for him. For your love to him, in his estimation, is precious. It's precious. And I want you to know this. When it's poured out upon Christ, its fragrance will fill your home with a heavenly sweetness that nothing else can do. We all live in Bethany, the house of affliction. But the good news is that Christ still comes to Bethany, and he'll meet with you there. He'll do his mighty works. He'll give you the witness of his person. He'll reveal himself, and he'll accept your worship in that house of affliction. May the Lord lead us beyond our troubles, beyond our tears, beyond our tribulations, and may he bring us to the feet of the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. As Dr. Barrett announced, there will be a short recess between this and the service to follow. You'll have opportunity to leave if you must. I trust that the Lord has spoken to you and you'll go home and you'll meet with the Lord further today. Trust that your family in the days and weeks to come will know what it is to sup with the Savior. I trust that you will certainly in the house of affliction know the presence of the Lord. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you need to meet with Christ. He can heal your leprosy. He can raise you from the death of your sin. Furthermore, if you've so backslidden that you're not only in the house of affliction, but you're in a place of spiritual coldness, you're out of fellowship with Christ, you've lost the joy of salvation, there's a way back to God. From the dark paths of sin, there's a way that is open and you may go in. Calvary's cross is where you begin. You come now to the Lord Jesus. Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake.
We'd love to help you to Christ. May God bless you and truly minister His grace to your soul. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for a wonderful Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And our God, we pray that we'll all leave this house rejoicing in Christ. Oh God, we pray, bring the lost to the Savior. Speak with that mighty divine imperative that says, Lazarus, come forth. Lord, bring sinners out of the death of their sin. O God, we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt restore the backslidden in heart or life. O God, we pray, build the broken down altars in the lives of Christian men and women and Christian homes. O Lord, have mercy. And O God, visit every street in Bethany. Visit every home where Your people dwell. Visit every scene of suffering and affliction. O Lord, touch in body and in mind Thy suffering people. And O God, give to all of us the revelation of Christ, our God, and yet our elder brother. Hear our prayer, O God, we pray. Bless those who travel now, and grant them journeying mercies. And bless those who remain around the table of the Lord, and there yet discover Christ to us in more glorious fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.